organized up here, but children, you are dismissed to follow your teachers and head to Children's Church and enjoy things there. I'm gonna switch over. There we go. I hear me. All right. Well, if you have ever met someone who knows a famous person, if you're like me, you're prone to ask, what are they really like, right? Isn't that one of the first questions you ask? Like, my wife, some of you know this, she played soccer in high school with Jill Ellis. Jill Ellis, who coached our women's national team to 2 World Cup victories. And so I have often asked Laura, you know, Jill Ellis, yeah, what's she like? And she, of course, wisely always answers, I know the 18-year-old Jill Ellis for one, but this is what she was like, right? Or you meet a famous person, or our daughter was friends with Tony Bennett's daughter. Some of you know the Bennetts, and so there's our local celebrity, right? And so we ask, what's he like? You know, and I'm not going to give you her answer, but we ask that question. Or let's take a Christian celebrity. One of my friends from college became Bill Bright. So if you know Bill Bright, I worked with Campus Crusade. He is supposedly, people say, he could have been more influential than Billy Graham in terms of Christianity at the time. But my friend was Bill Bright's assistant, right? And so, and at that time, while my friend Eric was his assistant, Bill Bright was very much promoting 40-day fasts. And so you kind of think, if you're doing 40-day fasts, your real self shows up when you're doing that. And so we often asked Eric, it was like, what's it like? What's it like to be Bill Bright's assistant? What's he like? You ask that question, right? Someone famous, someone well-known. What are they really like? Jesus is it's an understatement to say this, but he's pretty well-known, isn't he? He's famous. And in our culture and in our hearts, we are always asking the question, whether we admit it or not, what was he like? We ask it by looking at Scripture. We ask it by how he's treating us. But whether we're a Christian, which, again, I assume many of you are here, you're relating to him, saying, I want to have a relationship with him, which means you're asking, what are you like, Mr. Person of Infamy? But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, which we're so pleased that folks are coming and considering or thinking about this, you're in a Christian church today. And the most central figure here whom you could consider is not us, not me, not even our church, but the one of whom we put forward and the Scriptures put forward, Jesus. He is well known. And what is he like? Because we're asking that question. That's, in a sense, the question we're asking in this series. Right? We're looking in Epiphany, we started last week, at various interactions Jesus has with people who frankly weren't really looking for him. They were living their life. They didn't seek him out. We have many stories in the New Testament of people seeking him, but we're looking at ones where Jesus just kind of said, hello, and showed up in their lives. Today we come to the teachers in the temple. They weren't looking for this boy Jesus. You heard that story, right? They weren't preparing the way. They didn't come to Jesus. Jesus just came and sat down with them. So what are we to learn? There's many things, but we're going to organize our thoughts around 3 things that we learn about Jesus. 3 things that we see about Jesus this morning. The first is simply this, and it echoes some from last week, so hopefully I won't belabor it too long, but Jesus is intrusive. He's intrusive, right? I mean, look at your passage. It's fairly well known, especially if you've been doing this Christian thing for a while, but his parents go up to Jerusalem every year. There were 3 major feasts, and at least at this time, you didn't have to go up for all of them. You were suggested, it was really required if you were a good Jew to go up for one of them, and his parents went up during Passover. And we find out the next verse that Jesus was 12. That's important because at 13, you became, like we in modern day have the bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, you became at that time though a son of the covenant at 13, a full man, and you embraced the covenant. And so this was the year that Jesus was instructed. He went up to the temple with his dad, and his dad was like, well, here's what we're doing at Passover, this year especially, right? Because Jesus is about to embrace all of these things. He went and said, oh, the Passover lamb, this is what's going on and why we do that. He's receiving this instruction, and he's connected to his dad in all of this, and he's with them through the Passover. But as you know, they head home. And we in our modern day era look and go, well, isn't this poor parenting? But it makes more sense in a communal setting that they have, that there would be, this kind of communal village idea. They're not as individualistic as we are. Plus the fact Jesus is on the verge of being a man, right? And we know from Scripture he has younger brothers, maybe sisters. And so in light of that, he's old enough or on the verge of being old enough, he can take care of himself, especially with other family and friends. But then they realize he's gone, and they come back, and they find him where? Sitting in the temple. So verse 46 tells us that after 3 days, right? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, and then here's the place where I said our first point is that he's intrusive. He is sitting among. That word, means he's with them, of course, right? But it means, in many ways, he's right smack dab in the middle. And he's asking questions and answering questions. That's the way that you taught at the time. A rabbi would sit, and his pupils would sit with him, and they would dialogue back and forth. And so at one level, especially if you read on in Luke, the reader's supposed to kind of be asking, like, who's the teacher here? Who's the one in authority here? But he is sitting there smack in the middle, and that's shocking to us as readers. Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator in many ways, he wrote this about these verses. He said, Jesus was actually the center of things. He wasn't merely listening to the teachers, but engaging in back and forth with them, and apparently giving rather extended answers. Dale Ralph Davis continues, he was the one with the audience. Or another commentator, W.F. Arndt, because he comments about this, because his own parents show up, right? And they're astonished. And I hadn't realized in thinking through, how do they see this scene? Think about what Arndt writes in his commentary. When Joseph and Mary saw Jesus in such a dignified assembly, and at that, not merely as spectator, but as a participant, they were amazed. They themselves, humble Galileans, would never have ventured to intrude into such circles. And yet Jesus, that's why I chose the word intrude, that he's an intruder, is right there in the middle of it. And the fact is, one of the things we learn about Jesus in the life of these teachers who weren't looking and weren't seeking him is that he knows his rightful place in everyone's life is right smack dab in the middle, in the center of all things. Luke's point here is that Jesus puts himself there because he knows that's where he's supposed to be. That all of life is to orbit around Jesus. Jesus, who comes to this fuller understanding, right? And this, he says, my Father's house. He is getting some kind of recognition as a 12-year-old boy of his calling. Now, the reason that it's worth pausing here for a second on this is because he puts himself right in the middle. And if we've been following Jesus for a long, long time, we go, well, yeah, of course. But think about it also. When you meet someone who puts themselves right in the center of stuff and who just presumes that, of course, you want them to be, don't you kind of go, well, what? They're kind of like, what? They're narcissistic? Or like, what's wrong with them? Is there an emptiness in them they need to fill up by being the center of attention? By being the center of it all? By bringing conversation back to them? And that's one thing, at least some in our culture. I know when I did ministry outside Philadelphia, there was a group of atheists that loved to come to our weekly meeting. And one of them, this was their point. They were like, why would I believe in a God who is so needy? He just says, oh, you got to glorify me, you got to worship me. Now, there's a lot of ways to answer that, but one is simply to say, perhaps if he is all loving, all good, that if he designed us as creator for life to find it, to live and move and have our being in him, if that is true, which scripture would say it was, and that's what I believe as a Christian, then it would be unloving for him not to put himself in the center. Or what I often used to say to one of the guys is, I was like, how much do you think God has to hate you to not put himself back in his rightful place if that's what we were made for? And you go, well, you don't understand me. I'm saying, I know, I think we have different worldviews here that we're coming. I use this illustration now in our life. Remember when COVID happened? I'm sure you've forgotten that. But the Thursday before we had to cancel on that Sunday, we had just made the decision that we are not going to meet. And I'm like, whoa, what are we going to do, right? I got a phone call from Dan Lepore. Some of you remember Dan Lepore, who worshiped with us at the time. And Dan was like, we got this. And I was like, what do you mean? He goes, well, remember what I do, Todd. And I'm like, you do something with community colleges in the state of Virginia. He's like, I teach our professors how to teach online through Zoom. He's like, we got this. And what did Dan do for us? He put us on Zoom and he ran things until he trained us later. But like for the first few months, he ran things. Was that unloving for him to put himself in the center? Absolutely not. It was the most loving thing to do because he is the one that could take us and make our life work around him. That is what Jesus is doing here. By putting himself in the center, he is giving an embodied picture of the fact that all of our life is to orbit and revolve around him. And so we have to ask that question, right, before we move on to our second point. Is my life orbiting around him? In what ways might I have this week not? In what ways? I kept thinking of, you know, you watch movies and they have those doors when a crime's happened with big keep out tape, right? And so all week I was asking, Lord, where is there keep out tape in my heart as I walk through this week? Wanting to treat you more like a country club, Jesus, where I'm a card-carrying member of the club, but I'll go when I have to have my dinner or want to play my tennis or swim in the pool, versus having him central to my office, to my calls, to my life, to my meetings throughout the week. Well, there's a lot here, but because it is, I'll have a few other thoughts, but I'll just leave it at that. Where do we need God to intrude more? And where is our heart potentially pushing back? And where are we? This is one I was thinking. You could almost do a riff here on. We are a church that flows from the Reformed thought of John Calvin, right? Which, think about some of what that means if you know your theology. We do believe God is a God that intrudes into the lives of sinners, of people who frankly want to say, keep out. It is good news that is what he does for us. Well, he's intrusive. There's another thing we learn, and that is simply that he's disruptive. He's disruptive. Look again at 46. They find him sitting in the temple, teaching, asking questions. But this is where we learn about what the teachers are thinking. We get a window into their heart. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Now, we tend to think amazed is a really good thing, but it's not always. And it literally means, if you just break it apart in the Greek, it means to be moved from its place. So that means they were somewhere and Jesus disrupted them into another space, didn't he? He was not a part of their categories. He's not fitting their box. He wasn't, let's use the phrase we often use, he wasn't staying in his lane. I mean, the presumption, this 12-year-old boy, and yes, they're having good dialogue, but he is doing something and disrupting them. But then even the same idea comes almost in this, it's not just with the teachers, but the whole passage becomes about this as his parents come, and what's it say about them? They are then, in verse 48, astonished. Now that Greek word means that they were struck. They were struck out of the place they found themselves. So here's another one. They were here comfortably, and Jesus strikes them out of it by them, this presumption of like, why are you there? And then it's as if he twists the knife for them, doesn't he? Because they go, what? Interestingly, it is Mary who speaks. In a society where men really had the headship and the leadership, the Bible gives Mary such great strength. As we know, women have it in the Christian church as God works. But she speaks, and Jesus then even twists the knife a little bit more, because she says, "I and your father." And then what's he say? My father, right? I have to be about my father's business, is one of the translations. But son, why have you, I'm in 48, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. That word there is, here's what one commentator said. It's an unusually strong word covering pain and suffering. It will be used in Acts by Luke about pain and suffering. But then Jesus again twists the knife and says, did you not know I must be in my father's house? Jesus is going outside the box of the top scholars, but now here even for his parents. And then there's one preacher I listened to. Well, it was Keller. So let's just give credit where credit's due. He said this about this passage. The theme of this text is that Jesus is a confusing, confounding, disturbing figure. Why do you say that? Because think, people are getting astounded, they're getting astonished, they're getting knocked from their place, and then does it ever resolve? It says in 50, they did not understand what he was saying. And then even he goes home and submits to them, and what's it say? And then it clicked for Mary. No. She treasures all this up. They're still a pondering. They're still a like putting the puzzle pieces together, but they aren't fitting. And what's the point? Jesus is confounding, disruptive, confusing. He is for the teachers. He doesn't fit their categories, but it's not just those who seek him, it's for or who don't seek him, it's for us who seek him as well, as Mary and Joseph illustrate that. And it's a theme here that he blows our category. And where I want to go is the point that we go like, oh yeah, because he's God in the flesh, right? Or, oh yeah, someone who doesn't yet believe in him, they just will see him as a good teacher, and so he doesn't fit their categories, and they need to understand that he's more than a good teacher. He's the Lamb of God. He's God in the flesh. You know, these kinds of things, and we think intellectually, but the point here is it's not just intellectual places he doesn't fit. It's our experience with him. Right? Isn't that what Mary and Joseph are showing us? That you will have times, if you seek Jesus and you follow him, well, you will say, what are you doing? Why are you treating me like this? This feels more like, what's Mary's word? Pain and suffering. I don't know about you, but I have expectations of how Jesus is supposed to treat me as a follower. Someone said that if I follow Jesus, that there'll be abundant life, right? Blessing. And those things are true, but all of a sudden we encounter confusion and suffering, and we say, Jesus, why are you treating me this way? We will all have times like this. I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to pull it out again. I don't know if anybody's read this fiction book. I've read it a few times. Some reason I always choose Vacation, but it's Elizabeth Elliot, No Graven Image. And it's a fiction story that she wrote. And it's about a woman who went to a tribe to be a missionary, and she's a nurse, and what a great opportunity. And she's wanting to translate the Bible, and she finally gets someone who says, yes, I will be your translator, and he's coming to faith. Well, then he gets, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, but it's not like any of you were going to go, I was going to read that this afternoon. He gets sick, really sick, and she's a nurse, and she's trying to help him, and so she gives him penicillin, and he's allergic to penicillin. And in the tribe, because of that, out in the middle of nowhere, he dies. And everyone rejects her God and says, why would your God do this? And she comes home, and the book ends. And you know what Elizabeth Elliot got? Back before you could be canceled, she got a lot of hate mail. Because people said, God would never treat a faithful, committed missionary like that. I mean, this person is trying to serve him. And she, of course, said, do you know my story, right? If you know her story, her husband went to work with the Aka Indians. I think it was the Aka Indians, right? And the night before they went, I looked this up, I'd forgotten this. They sang, his group sang a song called We Rest on Thee, which here are the words. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. And then what happened the next day? They went out to the tribe they wanted to take Jesus to, and they were speared. Shield and defender and speared. I think sometimes Jesus treats us in ways we don't think he's going to, right? And so Elizabeth Elliot wrote, she said, I dethrone him, that is God. I dethrone him if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my ideas. God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely and measurably, unspeakably beyond the largest notion of what he is up to. He will confound you. And yet Mary is a picture of faithful. Every commentator said this. She is a picture of every faithful follower of this Jesus who ponders, who considers, who holds on to, even when they're trying to tease things out. But we see here that God's math is never our math. And I don't like saying it because I wish he was predictable. But you know, like I do, he's God. And so he's intrusive, he's disruptive, but finally, it's important that we point out this last point, that he's submissive. Because the question we have to be asking is, then why in the world would I believe in this Jesus? Why in the world would I believe in someone who's not predictable, who sometimes I have to say, why are you treating me this way? Well, as you know, it's because of the cross. It always is. But we see it here in a bit foreshadowed in the sense, because what happens at the very end? He says this in 49 about his father. They didn't understand it, but then he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things. He went down with them. Now, what we see already in this passage, right, is a Jesus who has an understanding of his messianic calling. He's getting the fact, however this worked with his full humanity and full divinity, that he, his true father, is the one who, as he walked around the temple and saw, we worship this God, he's going, that's my father. When he sees this lamb, could it have been he went, oh, I'm starting to see my calling here. I'm the Lamb of God, even though he hadn't heard it from John yet. That he walked around and he saw these, just the temple structure. He's like, I'm the new temple. That what else is dawning on him? And yet he goes back. He doesn't stay. And he submits. That's what it says to us, right? He was submissive to them. And so we see a faint shadow of the gospel. That Jesus, what submit mean? To put yourself under. That he puts himself under human beings who have need. Who he has far more glory and power and being in his godness, but he puts himself under and says, I will submit to what you need. To help you out, and he gives his years so that we don't hear from him. And in this time, right, Joseph is going to pass away, we think, from Scripture, and he serves his mother. He submits to her. And it is this picture for us of him being our servant king, most shown at the cross, but hinted at here. I think it's important to consider this because I was looking at this week, never seen this movie, but there's a movie with Diane Keaton. It was a 2007 movie, so it's older. Diane Keaton and Mandy Moore before her This Is Us fame. But it's called Because I Said So. And on the cover, if you were to get the DVD from the library, it has Diane Keaton doing this. Now, they're both smiling, but she's doing this, pointing her finger at Mandy Moore. And then in big red letters under it, it says, Because I Said So. And I just thought, you know, that's a way to think about our intrusive God, if you want to. And a God who doesn't make sense. Why should I trust you? Because I said so, and smiling. Or could it be God wants us to look at the cross and say, I know I don't make sense all the time. I know there's things that are confusing. I know there's things that induce suffering and cause pain. But could it be that I'm worthy of your trust in your life to be put at the center of your soul, that everything would orbit around me? No finger waving, but a loving lamb shedding his blood for us. I'll conclude with this. Has it started snowing? No, good. Just rain still. Then I will. I was going to bail on this final story, but I've shared this before too. It's one of Laura and my favorites, Corrie Ten Boom. Now, she was talking about the birds and the bees with her father as a really young girl. So that was her issue, but I'm going to draw it to what we're talking about. And they were on a bus, supposedly, talking about the birds and the bees, and she was way young. It almost sounds like the way she describes it, 4 or 5. And her dad, a watchmaker, they were going to some meeting. He had a big leather pouch with all his tools in it and all that. And she was asking about birds and the bees and said, what's this? Help me understand this, right? What is this? But she's so young. And so he said, well, the bus had stopped at their stop. He said, can you carry my satchel for me? And she goes, Daddy, it's too heavy for me. And he wisely said to her, yeah, the answer to your question is a heavy question. And so I will carry right now what you cannot carry. And you need to just trust me. I don't know about you, but I want an answer to the question of Jesus, why don't you make sense sometimes? Why did you allow this? And I have to trust a God who says, it may be too heavy for you to care. I see clearly. I understand fully. I am God. You are not. Will you trust me to carry? And trust me with your life and put me at your very center. Let's pray. Lord, there are mysteries. And so help us to trust you to carry what is too heavy and too mysterious for us to understand. Move us into deeper longing for you to be at the center of our lives because of your work on the cross. Meet us with your grace and by your Spirit, that we would love and serve and be yours. In your name we ask these things. And all God's people sang, Amen. Amen.